Several years ago, I had the opportunity to go to a Denver Broncos, Oakland Raiders Monday night football game, obviously up in Denver. And that was an interesting experience, I'll tell you. Needless to say, I did not wear any Raider apparel because I value my life. That place was jammed. I mean, there was over 76,000 people in one place. And I saw lots of interesting things, lots of things that were not so great. But, I saw lots of interesting things. But one that really stood out to me was the actions of the fans as they were headed to the stadium. How many of you have ever gone to a Bronco game? So you've seen a little bit of this. I think Mark has. You've witnessed this, I'm sure. We actually parked in South Denver and took a bus to the stadium. On the bus, it was happening. The people walking in the streets as they were heading towards the stadium. People, in the cars pouring in. You continually met other people who were all heading to the exact same place. Now, I know you might go, well, this is a revelation to you. No, I mean, I know that happens at lots of major sporting events, but what really caught my attention was this. From time to time, all of these people who are coming together at one place from different places would just spontaneously start singing the Bronco fight song. You guys seen this, right? They'll just start singing. This bus we were on, there was just like people just singing out this song. And it was quite interesting. Occasionally there were anti-Raider songs with words I won't repeat. But most of the time they were the Broncos fight song. And so for several blocks around the stadium, and I don't know if it's just a Monday night football thing or what it was, but as we're coming up to it, you had all of the air is just filled with the sound of Bronco worship, basically, right? That was what was going on as this group gathered to go in. And think about this with me. You got all of these people, right? The vast majority of whom do not know one another, right? All coming from very different places, all singing together and going to the exact same place. Now, does that sound like anything we might expect to see somewhere else? Doesn't it? That occurred to me too. It struck me then. This is a pretty good picture of what should be true of us as well as we draw near to the Lord, as we draw near to God, because of what He has done for you, because of what He's done for me, as we draw near to the Lord, as we gather into His presence, this, I think, is what it's supposed to look like. Because as we draw near to God, guess what happens? We necessarily draw near to one another, do we not? Absolutely. And as we come together in worship with fellowship and caring and love, here's another way to look at it. As I was kind of bouncing these things around in my head, take the solar system, okay? Take our solar system. If all of those planets all of a sudden just stopped in their rotation and in their orbits, do you know what would begin to automatically happen? All of them would begin to be pulled towards the sun, right? Now, how far apart are those planets? Almost incomprehensible distances, huh? But they are all being pulled to this one central point of attraction, that gravitational force of the sun. And they would, as they each separately begin to rush toward the sun, they all begin to get closer to each other, don't they? Well, in the same way, I think, As unbelievers, before we knew Christ, we were all off in our own orbit, weren't we? We were all off doing our own thing. But then the Lord came along and He stopped us. And we immediately began to be drawn to the Father. That gravitational pull of God, if you will, began to draw us near them. And as we're drawn to the Lord, we also begin to be drawn closer to each other. Unlike the planets, however, which the only interaction they would have with each other would be to collide, probably quite precipitously, we, as we approach others in the body of Christ, we have not only the duty, but we have the joy of creating and fostering loving, caring relationships with each other, ministering to one another. And guys, this is, I think, axiomatic. Our willingness for that to happen, our strength to accomplish those things, is directly proportional to the degree that we draw near to God. I don't know if you've ever walked into churches or been part of a church group or whatever and wondered, why don't these people love each other? Why are these people fighting? Why is this happening? I can tell you why. In some way, in some fashion, someone's not drawing near to God. Because He is our only strength. He is our only ability for these things to take place. So our inner response to what God's done for us, which is us drawing near to Him, is what enables and powers our ministry to anybody else, to help anyone else. And I'm mentioning these two illustrations tonight, and sorry if I'm belaboring it a bit, but because what we're going to see tonight in verses 23 through 25 of Hebrews 10 is exactly this. It's exactly this reality. If you were with us last weekend in our study, then you probably remember that the author of Hebrews is kind of cresting this long hill climb that has been chapters 1 through 9.5 chapters, basically, through the middle of chapter 10. And he's culminating his teaching about Jesus, right? This whole book has been about who? Jesus. And he's culminated how Jesus, he's culminating his teaching that Jesus is superior. And he's bringing all things to a close about how God has done all of these things for us through Jesus. And now we're kind of at this place where we're beginning to race down the backside of the hill. You know, maybe not quite as slow, maybe a little more thrilling. Certainly a lot of fun as he begins to apply everything that we've seen to our lives. And he began this application last weekend. We were together in verse 22 with a very personal, a very inward challenge to us to draw near to God with our whole heart. Matter of fact, look at verse 22 with me, would you? Let's just read that. Good for context anyway. Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So this is like that picture of the football fans, right? Or the planets in our solar system. We are to be drawing near to God with every part of our being. No fooling around, no hypocrisy, nothing fake, a sincere heart. That is a very personal application, isn't it? Look at all that God's done for you. Look at all Christ has done for you. Now draw near. Pursue Him. That is a very real, very personal application of all that we have seen. Now, I kind of wanted to cover verse 23 also last week, but we didn't have enough time. So tonight I want to pick back up at verse 23 where the author is going to continue that inward application for us. But then in verse 24, he's going to turn a little bit of a corner. And he's going to show us how inward application will necessarily result in outward actions. Changes to us will result in we live differently. We act differently. There's evidence of those things. And it is a difference that, first and foremost, will be evidenced in the relationships with those around us, with our brothers and sisters in Christ who also belong to Jesus and who are also being drawn near to Him. So, why don't we pick back up with verse 23 with this second personal inward application. Why don't you read that with me? Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. Now, this is a pretty interesting verse to me. Because while it may not seem so in the English, in Greek, this is really a very descriptive word picture for us. You see, that Greek, there's a single Greek word translated as without wavering in English. That is actually a word that comes from the world of architecture, is where it comes from. It specifically refers to an upright object that has no incline to it. No, it's not leaning in any way whatsoever. And more often than not, what it kind of was used to depict was those big columns and pillars we see so often in the ancient architecture. You can't see pictures of old Rome or Greece, right? Without the big, huge columns in their buildings. And that pillar that's unwavering, it's straight up and down, can carry a far greater load than one that's even tilted just a little bit off. And so that was their goal with that. And that picture, guys, as it applies to us here, is that if we hold on to our hope of Christ, our hope of salvation, our hope of His return, our hope of forgiveness, without wavering, we are going to be able to endure far more that this world throws at us than we would be able to endure otherwise. That's the reality of this picture we have. I mean, remember who the first recipients of this letter was. Remember those Jewish Christians, right? They were Jews who became believers. And almost immediately, what was the response to them becoming Christians? Was it like big ticker tape parades? Everybody was happy? No. No, the Jews were very unhappy. And within short order, the Romans also became very unhappy. And so there was a lot of pressure being brought to bear on them, even persecution. And under that pressure, under that pain, under that fear, some of them were considering on giving up on their hope, giving up on their confession of Jesus as Lord and returning to Judaism. Because at least in their mind at the moment, it sure seemed like it was a whole lot easier over there. A lot less pressure, a lot less pain, a lot less possible death. And so they were considering this, and he's encouraging them. The author's telling them, no, draw near to God. Don't draw away and hold fast to your confession of hope. Hold fast to it without wavering. And he reminds them, based on all that he's just finished teaching them, right, in chapters 1 through 10, that they have every single reason to stand just as straight and tall as those Roman pillars or columns. Why? Because the one who made the promises is faithful. That's why. Did we not just sing that very thing? He is faithful. Think of Abraham, guys. Did Abraham get a few promises from God? Oh yeah. Lots of them. Huge ones, right? I mean, ones that, in God's own words, would span generations in the entire world. He had great confidence in God's faithfulness, and so he always held on to God. Now, that doesn't mean he was perfect, right? Absolutely not. But Hebrews 11:11, which we'll get to in a couple weeks, is going to tell us that Abraham and Sarah were given a son, Isaac, because they considered God faithful. Because they considered God who made that promise to be unable to lie. And so God gave them a son. They were not just unwavering people because they were so strong and self-disciplined, right? Abraham and Sarah blew it all the time. And it's recorded for us. They had moments of doubt, even outright sin in their life. And they didn't even have faith in themselves because they'd already seen all their own failures. And they didn't even have faith in God's promises, although that would have been good. They did even better than that. They had faith in God. Do you see the difference? It's one thing to say, oh, the promise is so wonderful and I want it and I want it and I want it. It's another thing to say, God is faithful. So no matter what I see, no matter what I hear, that looks like it's the opposite of the promise. God is faithful. Guys, that is why Abraham could take Isaac right to an altar to sacrifice him. Isaac was everything, wasn't he? He was the whole promise. He was the promised one. He was the son from whom all these generations that would bless the world would come. And then God said, sacrifice your son Isaac. Why did Abraham take him up there? Because he believed in a promise? No, it's because he believed in God. He considered God faithful, you see. Guys, that's what we're being told to hold on to here. To grasp with everything that we have. You know, I remember reading an article a while back about a group of prisoners in a Vietnamese POW camp. And among the prisoners was this young Marine. And he was 24 years old, in pretty good health, considering he'd been in a POW camp for 2 years already. And there was a reason for that. Because the commander, whatever it was, of the POW camp, basically promised him that if he would work with them, then he would be released. And he was given stories of people who, in fact, had done that very thing and had been let go. And so he began to do that. He, kind of this Marine, turned into, I guess you could call him, the model POW, and actually began working with the Vietnamese as part of the camp's thought reform group. Basically, he was actively working with his Vietnamese captors to break the will and spirit of the other prisoners. And he did so because he had been promised he was going to get out. Well, eventually along the way, he began to gradually realize that they'd lied to him. They had no intention of letting him go. And as soon as he realized that, everything changed. Everything changed. The other prisoner said that when that realization hit him, really sank into him, this healthy, young, strong Marine became like a zombie. He refused to get out of his cot. He wouldn't eat. He wouldn't respond to anyone. No matter how much they beat him, he would just lay there and suck his thumb. And within 2 weeks, he was dead. Not from his captors beating him. He was just dead. He just passed away. What happened? Hope was gone. He believed a promise, but the promise was a lie. The commandant was not faithful. His hope was, I will be freed. And that hope, as misguided as it was, kept him going. As soon as that hope was gone, he was gone. I read a study just a while back on this. They did a medical study on this issue of hope. And it was performed on victims of metastatic cancer. So people who have cancer, but it's now spread to all of the other areas of their body. And both groups in this study were given the exact same drugs. They were all given the exact same treatment. But one group was offered no hope of any success in regards to those things. Whereas the second group was given hope. They were told often that no matter how dismal the statistics looked, there was a chance for recovery here. This could work. And it's absolutely amazing. Among that first group, the success of the drugs and the treatment, 22%. Right? Which was kind of in line with most. The second group, the success of the drugs and treatment, 74%. That's significant. The only difference between them was hope. They had hope to hold on to. So, guys, our inner response to what Christ has done through His sacrifice is to draw near, right? To draw near. And then, in addition to that, our inner response to what Christ has done should also be one of hope. Do you have hope tonight? I know sometimes it feels like our hope ebbs and flows, depending on circumstances. What we're being encouraged here, though, is regardless of the circumstances, to stand firm, to hold fast, without wavering, no incline. And then you can bear the burdens, you see, that are coming. That is hope, not merely in a promise. It's hope in a God who is faithful. Hope in a God who has never failed us yet, you see. That is what we are holding on to. Yeah, guys, we're going to be tempted. We are. I had a whole week of it this week, and maybe you did too. Just like those Jewish Christians that this letter was first addressed to. And we will be tempted to crumble under the weight of those circumstances and pressure and fear. I feel it too. I'm tempted as well, just like you are. But based solely on who God is, based on His character, His love, His grace, His mercy, His power, His faithfulness, let's hold fast to that confession of our hope that we gave when we first became believers. Amen? We have to hold fast. So the author's first two applications to our lives of all that he's taught us in this book are inward, intimate applications. Draw near. Hold fast. But I want us all to notice here that our author doesn't just stop with this inward reality. You know, oftentimes I think that's where we stop too. We think that the application of anything in Scripture is just inside of us. It just changes us, and that's as far as it goes. And the author is going to tell us, no, that's not how this works. He's going to tell us that what the outward evidence of drawing near and holding fast is going to look like. That inward reality focuses on our relationship with God, right? Drawing near, holding fast. So it's really not all that surprising to find out that the outward evidence focuses on others as well. Let's read verses 24 and 25 together. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, there's a lot to see here, so we're going to unpack it. But the first thing that I want us to see is how he begins this application. He begins by saying, let us consider. Let us consider. Guys, this is a passage that is calling us to do some concentrated thinking. Now, I know we're all capable of it. God does not give commands that are impossible with His Holy Spirit to be accomplished. But let's be honest. In our busy lives, in our day-to-day life, in the hustle and bustle of things, we have sometimes probably whole days, whole weeks that just fly by, and nothing more is in front of us than just the task at hand. That's all we're thinking about. That's all we're considering. That's all we're musing over are the things that we're dealing with at that very moment. But verse 24 is calling each one of us to a life of careful, thoughtful thought about people who are in our sphere of influence. To think about other people. Thought processes that are intended to lead to action, right? On behalf of brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, what are we supposed to be thinking about? What are we supposed to be considering? Well, according to our verse here, right? We are supposed to plot and scheme and strategize about the best ways to stimulate those around us to love and to good deeds. That's what we're supposed to be doing. And there's an interesting word that's used here. That word translated stimulate in verse 24, it's really a very strong word. It means to arouse or to provoke. It's a word that was used to describe the action of putting spurs into the side of a horse, right? Because why do you do that? You're trying to provoke the horse to go and do or move in a certain direction or to move at all. Now, perhaps you have noticed, but we usually don't like being provoked, do we? Generally speaking, I think most of us probably don't. We don't like it when someone puts the spurs to us, so to speak, to move us in a certain direction. But guys, based on what we're seeing right here in verse 24, we are supposed to be giving each other the permission to do that very thing in each other's lives. That's what is supposed to be happening in the body of Christ. We need to realize something here. Good deeds, good works, and love, they don't just happen. Okay? They don't. They have to be stimulated in us. They have to be provoked in us. They don't just happen. These are not going to come about in your life by osmosis because you're a Christian. Even though you belong to the Lord, love and good deeds are not inevitable in your life. Instead, we're being told here there has to be careful thought made and deliberate action taken to get us to care about one another in the ways that God wants, the way that He desires. And it's not just about loving each other either. I think sometimes we have a tendency only to focus on that, right? I mean, we like the word, love. Everyone likes the word. And we go, oh, love, love, love. We just love each other. But you notice it's not just love, is it? It's love and good deeds. Love, in as much as it's real and true for other people, will result in what? Good deeds. If you go around saying, I love you, I love you, I love you, but have absolutely not a whit of concern for that person, and there's never anything you ever do to show that love, does that person have any reason to think that love is real? Of course not. Love and good deeds. This combination here emphasizes the fact that love has a practical outcome. It has to result in actions that are pleasing to God, that are glorifying to God. So, rather than just kind of leave this verse in the theoretical, okay, which I suppose we might be tempted to do, love and good deeds, woo, that sounds great. Let's all do that. And then we just leave, you know. Rather than leave it in the theoretical, can I just give you kind of four simple suggestions on how to do this, okay? Four simple ways on how this stimulating, this provoking might be done amongst our brothers and sisters in Christ. The first is, none of these are going to surprise you, by the way, okay? The first is this, pray for them. Prayer. Prayer is a huge way by which we can stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Guys, we need to make a point of discerning when those around us, particularly in the body of Christ, are having difficulty loving others, are having difficulty putting love into action. And as we discern those things, the very first thing we should be doing is not going to another brother or sister and complaining about them. Ooh, do you see what they're doing? You know what that does? It destroys the body, for crying out loud. What is the first thing we should do? You take it to the Lord. If you love that person and you want them to learn how to love and you want them to exhibit good works associated with that love, take them to the Lord. We don't have to complain to God either. Father, help them. Open their eyes. Enable them. Strengthen them. Heal them. Whatever you need to do. And as we discern those things, we need to be faithful to bring them to the Lord, asking God for the grace for that work to happen in their lives. Guys, let me ask you this. Is it God's will that love and good deeds be part of our life? Is it? Okay. Absolutely, that is true. Just our verse here alone, there's hundreds of others that would tell us the same. So, you and I can go to prayer on behalf of our brothers and sisters in Christ on this issue, knowing with complete assurance that God will answer that prayer. Now, there's all kinds of prayers we might pray that we're never quite sure if it's going to happen the way we want or not, right? But on this one, you take a brother and sister in Christ who's struggling in this area, and you ask God for help, for their benefit, to have grace poured out on them, whatever God needs to do, He will do it. And you know why? Because it's His will. 1 John chapter 5, right? I quote this section of Scripture all the time, verses 14 and 15. Listen real carefully to what it says. This is the confidence which we have before Him. If we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. So there's the first part. You pray according to God's will, His ear is it's not like God's deaf all the rest of the time. It's a simply saying, is God receiving that prayer, right? And then John goes on, and if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked of Him. You take a brother or sister in Christ to the Lord because they're struggling in their walk, they're struggling in this area of love and good deeds, He's going to answer. And you know what the cool thing is about this? I love this because as we stimulate one another to love and good deeds by praying for one another, it's not just us carrying the burden of it, is it? Now we have the God of the universe also carrying that burden. So pray for Him. A second thing you can do in this regard to stimulate one another to love and good works is share God's Word together. Share God's Word together. I have found it to be true. I believe that it is absolutely true that whenever we spend time together in God's Word, each person is going to be stimulated. They're going to be provoked by the Holy Spirit in just the way that's needed. That's how the Bible works. That's how God uses His Word. We saw that months ago in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, right? God's Word is what? A two-edged sword. And it just, boom, right? It just divides. It goes right in there, penetrates our heart, bringing healing, bringing change, bringing God's perspective. Why would we not want to bring that to bear in the lives of our brothers and sisters in Christ? Right? Absolutely. So we need to be encouraging each other to be involved in studying God's Word, both individually, at home, on their own time, but also corporately. Not just here in this room alone, but, you know, and we have lots of, I mean, that's one of the reasons why we provide so many different opportunities for Bible study throughout the course of a week. Because where's the power? It's in the Word of God. Where's change? Where's perspective? Where's understanding? It's in the Word of God. And you know, again, the great thing about stimulating one another through God's Word, guess who's doing all the heavy lifting again? Yeah, God's Word is. Through His Word, God is the one doing the provoking. I also want you to notice that these first two things that I just mentioned, right? Prayer and study of the Word are also things that we need to be doing to draw nearer to God. If you are drawing near to God, as we just talked about a little bit ago, you're going to be in prayer with Him. You're going to be having relationship with Him in that way. You're going to be studying His Word and hungry for it. That's why I constantly emphasize the importance of prayer and the Word to our thriving, intimate relationship with God. So it really shouldn't be all that surprising then that what draws us nearer to God is also going to draw our brothers and sisters in Christ nearer to God. See, it's just like those planets, right? Careening towards the sun. The only difference is we're not colliding together, right? Causing damage. We're coming together to do good, to help one another, to love one another, and build one another up. A third way that we can stimulate one another is by sharing encouraging words. Isn't that what verse 25 says, right? But encouraging one another. Now, I have personally found that this is especially hard to do in those places where you're with the same people day in and day out, I don't know if that's you or not, but it's just so easy to slip into that sinful habit of criticism and prideful correction with people that you're around all the time. Guys, that is not good. That is not what this is calling for. But just one word of encouragement, the right word, a life can be radically changed, can't it? Absolutely it can. I remember this just a few weeks ago now, right? Before service, and I was standing over here and Chuck came up to me. And Chuck said, "Hey brother, you doing all right?" And I was honest. I said, "No, not really so much." And he said, "Can I pray for you?" And we sat down right there on that pew. And he prayed for me. And after he got done praying for me, he encouraged me. He spoke some encouraging words to me. And guess what? I was encouraged. God came. And he buoyed my spirits. He strengthened my faith through a brother in Christ who was willing to do what this verse is talking about. And I was able to go through the rest of that Saturday ecstatic in the Lord because of an encouraging word, you see. Guys, this is something we should not underestimate the value of. It is huge. How many of you guys have ever heard of a guy by the name of William Wilberforce? Some of you, back in the late 1780s, he was a member of Parliament in England. He's a believer in Jesus Christ. And this guy fought hard to get the English government to abolish slavery. This was something that was kind of his life's pursuit. And as you might imagine, he was met with massive resistance. All kinds of people, many of those people in positions of authority were people who owned slaves. And they wanted to protect their bottom line, not do what was right. And after a lot of fighting and a lot of resistance and years of this, he was kind of weary. I mean, I'm sure you've been there before, right? You're just kind of weary of fighting. You're tired of it. Nothing's going to change. Nothing's going to work. And so he's thinking of giving up. But he had a friend, a close friend, an elderly friend who was a pastor and a theologian by the name of John Wesley. Maybe you've heard of him too. And John Wesley was on his deathbed at this point. And he heard about his friend's discouragement. He heard about the fact that Wilberforce was thinking of giving up. And so he called for pen and paper. And he could barely write. His hands were shaking so bad. And I want you to hear what he wrote to him. "Unless God has raised you up for this thing, you will be worn out by the opposition of men and devils. But if God is for you, who can be against you? Are all of them stronger than God? Be not weary of well doing. Go on in the name of God and in the power of His might till slavery shall vanish away." 6 days later, John Wesley died. The letter hadn't even got to Wilberforce yet. But those words of encouragement, those reminders really from God's Word, weren't they? Stimulated Wilberforce. They provoked him. And he fought on for 45 more years. Until in 1833, 3 days before his own death, England abolished slavery. And not just for practical reasons or whatever other reasons politicians do things, but because of the Christian testimony of this one man. Do you see the power of an encouraging word? Guys, don't be misers with it. I don't know if we get these ideas in our heads that if we're too encouraging to people that it just might go to their head, you know, or I don't know what we think sometimes, but it's like we're hoarding it, you know, just dole it out a little at a time. No, let it pour out. Encourage and encourage first and foremost with the word like that. When you can encourage a brother and sister in Christ by quoting God's word, it doesn't have to be verbatim, but it's God's word. Oh, the Holy Spirit has ammunition to do great work in encouraging that individual. Be thoughtfully generous with your encouragement to each other. And finally, one last practical way that we can stimulate one another to love and good deeds is by personal example. We got prayer, studying God's Word, words of encouragement, and this one ties it all up in a neat little bow, I think, and that is by our example. Like most things, I think, loving, those habits of loving and the habits of good deeds are more readily caught than they are taught. I could stand here all day long and say, you need to do this, you need to do this, you need to do this. But if you see it happening in my life, if you see it happening in the lives of others, that carries a lot of weight, doesn't it? It absolutely does. We need to watch for those for whom love and good deeds have become a habitual part of their life. Obviously, that's because of the Holy Spirit, but it's become a part of their life. And then we need to hang out with those people. You need to spend time with them because some of that stuff rubs off, man. It really does. That's why the body of Christ has been called together, because we influence each other in this way. We need to remember that those around us are going to be stimulated by our lives one way or another. It's going to happen. It's just whether it's for the good or for the bad. Are you going to be stimulated to draw near to God? Stimulated to hold fast to your confession? Stimulated to love others and to be obedient to God and all He's called you to do? Or are you going to influence them to do other things? Both of those can happen in the body of Christ. But only one of them is what God intends. The only one of them is what Christ intended for His church. We also, guys, need to be those people, don't we? We need to be those people whose lives reflect these very things that we're talking about. Now, I am sure there is a whole lot of other ways that we can stimulate one another, provoke one another. But I do know that these four: prayer, Bible study, encouragement, example, will most definitely stimulate love and caring for each other in the body of Christ. But you may have already noticed that those four things that I just mentioned pretty much require something. They require us to spend time together, don't they? They do. Even the prayer one, you might go, well, in prayer, I'm alone with the Lord. Yeah, but you were with them noticing the prayer need, weren't you? These require us to spend time together, which is why verse 24 is immediately followed by verse 25. Let's read that. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some. The New Living Translation puts it this way: let us not neglect our meeting together as some people do. And guys, that word there, assembling or meeting, is a word that describes a formal gathering. In other words, this is not describing you having coffee with your wife in the morning. Okay? That is not church. It is in regards to what this verse is talking about. This is describing those prescribed set aside times when a local body of Christ gathers together in one place for the purpose of doing all of the things that we've just got done talking about. Okay? That's what this is talking about. Now, I know that there are a lot of thoughts and opinions on church attendance. And I know that some people go to great lengths to justify or rationalize how they approach the gathering together of brothers and sisters in Christ. But guys, the church is a community that offers tremendous benefits and value if we will just avail ourselves of it. That's why this verse exists. To those who actually embrace it, there's value. There's benefits. For example, when the church gathers for worship and ministry, Jesus Himself said, I will be there with you in a special way. Now, Jesus is with you all the time, isn't He? Absolutely. If you're a child of God, He goes with you everywhere you go. The temple of God is in your heart. But when the body gathers together, there is some special way in which Jesus is present that is different than the other times. That's pretty awesome. I mean, have you ever noticed how just being in an audience sometimes enhances the experience of like a symphony or a play or an opera or sometimes even a movie, you know, depending on, you know, the audience? Well, in the same way, the fellowship of worshipers enhances our sense of the presence of God. Did you know that? That is how it is supposed to be, you see. Martin Luther, you know, remember Martin Luther from way back? This is what he said once. He said, "At home, alone in my own house, there is no warmth or vigor in me. But in the church, when the multitude is gathered together, a fire is kindled in my heart." I hope you have similar testimony of this place, of coming together here. Guys, we need to understand, gathering together with believers is a biblical priority that you need to be pursuing to the best of your ability. This verse here is a command in the Word of God. That means to ignore it, to minimize it, to justify it, or rationalize it away is sin. And I know, again, we oftentimes have kind of reduced it to, you know, it's no big deal. Over the years, I have heard far too many Christians say, "Oh, I can be a Christian without having to go to church. Oh, I can be a Christian with only attending church once in a while. You know, I can be a Christian even if I don't have a particular church home or a church family." Well, guys, technically all of that is true. I'm not disputing that. But you know, it's also possible for you to have a legally valid marriage and you never go home and you never see your spouse. How great a marriage do you have? But it's legal. It's real. Do you see my point? Guys, being a Christian without a regular, local family of believers, it's like being a soldier all by yourself, taking on the entire other army. Right? It's like being a tuba player and thinking you don't need the rest of the orchestra. You ever heard a tuba all by itself? You know? It's like, you know, a single football player going, "I'll take on the other 11 guys." You can do all of that, can't you? Of course you can. But it isn't right. It isn't what God's... It's not God's best. It's not going to work. That's the point here. None of what we are being commanded to do in verse 24, guys, can be done unless we have regular, committed, involved gathering with the saints. Cannot happen. It's necessary. Now, I want to close this evening by calling your attention to the last words of verse 25. Because this is equally important. I absolutely love that the author tags this onto his commands to stimulate one another and to gather together with one another. Look at what the end of verse 25 says. So we've been told to gather together, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, I call your attention to this because it is there specifically to call our attention to the goal of all of these things that we've seen here this evening. Our author is reminding us that something is right around the corner, right? The culmination that believers of all ages have been anticipating, the return of Jesus Christ. You just sang about it. You are the one we've been waiting for. Well, if He ain't coming back, what are you waiting for? Right? That's what we're waiting for. It's Him. It's not just the event. It's Him that we are waiting for. And guys, on that day, You are going to be able to draw near to God through Christ in ways you never have ever even come close to before. And it's going to be amazing. It's going to be amazing. It will be even more perfect and more complete than it has ever been. And until that amazing, blessed day, you and I need to faithfully keep up the things that we've talked about here this evening, and all the more as it approaches. We need to continue drawing near to God with confidence, evaluating our own hearts, right? To see if they're sincere, to see if there's full assurance of faith. We need to hold fast to our confession of hope in Jesus Christ. We need to continue to be involved in stimulating and encouraging one another as we regularly and habitually gather together for ministry and for worship. And we need to do those things with diligence, not because we're trying to earn brownie points with God, not because we're trying to impress anybody, but out of love and enthusiasm for the one who has done so much for us and who is just about to come back to take us home. Amen? Amen. That is our goal. That is your inner response to what Jesus has done. It's your hope in what He promises that strengthens you. Strengthens you for that ministry of love and caring and fellowship that we are supposed to have with brothers and sisters gathered around us in the body of Christ. Guys, I know I'm probably just preaching to the choir when I say this, but the return of Christ is right around the corner. You know, I mean, I'm not saying it's tomorrow. I'm not saying anything of the sort. But if Peter and Paul and Jesus could both say that the end times are now, guess what? The end times are really now, right? I mean, it is right around the corner. And it is the goal, the one central place towards which we are all gathering ourselves. Remember the planets? Remember the Bronco fans? Right? We're all moving in this same one central location, the return of Christ. And the closer that day is, the more seriously we need to take our responsibility to hold fast, to encourage, to serve, to encourage one another and minister to one another. Sadly, what I see more often, I think, in the church at large in America is people distancing themselves from the body, treating it as a duty to be discharged or a hassle to be inconvenienced by, or treating it like a spiritual Walmart just to get what they want out of it, to go, it looks the way they want and meets their needs the way that they want. Guys, those attitudes and actions will not benefit us. And they will not benefit the body of Christ the way that He intends. And the closer that the day of Christ's return draws near, we are told in Scripture that hearts will grow colder. This world will become darker and harder, more full of pressures, more full of temptation to not hold fast to our confession of hope. Can you think of any better reason, all the more, to do the things we've been talking about here? All the more reason to draw near to God with a sincere heart? All the more reason to hold fast unwaveringly to your confession of Jesus Christ as Lord, in which your hope rests and stands? All the more reason to stimulate and encourage one another to love and obedience, good deeds done for one another. All the more reason to not forsake our gathering together. And all the more reason to receive the spiritual benefits of all that this was intended to give us. All of the spiritual benefits to our faith, to our endurance that come to us as a body comes together and loves one another and cares for one another and ministers to one another. Amen. Would you pray with me?